I'll read the question if you'd respond by reading the answer together. We have two of them. Page 232 in your little liturgical forms book. Question answer 78. I'll read the question. Please respond by reading the answer in unison. Do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or of the new covenant, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul uses the words of participation in Christ's body and blood. Let us turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 22. You're familiar with John 6. We've read that recently. I'm going to read John 6 this evening. At this time, I will allude to it, maybe quote it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is nothing or anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And thus concludes the reading of God's word. We continue our study this evening of the Lord's Supper, and I'm doing something that I've never done in the past. I'm trying to provide you with a greater historical context, not just the biblical context, but the historical context in terms of the Reformation, our catechism, and how this whole debate came about. Some of you appreciate history and some of you don't. Those of you who appreciate history, this is your evening. Those of you who don't, well, I'm too bad. It's the way it is. You don't always win, you know. Life isn't always fair. So it is. But the history is important. I wouldn't take the time to study it and relay a little bit of it to you. I begin this evening by summarizing Rome's teaching regarding the Eucharist, the medieval teaching, which was codified in the 1200s. According to Rome, when the priest consecrates the elements of bread and wine by a prayer whereby the Holy Spirit is invited to come down and The substance of the elements are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. The substance. Rome teaches that by all appearance, the bread remains bread, the wine remains wine in terms of its appearance, its accidents, incidentals. But the substance of it is completely transformed. It becomes the body and blood of Christ. This doctrine is referred to as the doctrine of transubstantiation. And therefore, when the priest prays this prayer of consecration, there's a miracle taking place, supposedly. And the bread and wine cease to be bread and wine. They literally become in substance the bread and body, the body and blood of Christ. Now, this teaching resulted in all kinds of superstitions, such as the worship of the elements. When the priest would offer this prayer, he would raise the elements, and the congregation then would actually be worshiping what they believed was the body and blood of Christ raised up at the hands of the priest. I think Protestants today don't realize some of these things, and that's part of the reason why I'm spending a little more time on this. Because at that point, you have really an idolatry taking place, and that's why in our own catechism refers to this as a blasphemous practice. So you have the worship then of the elements here, and that's very much a part of the Roman Mass. And it's also a really big deal when you think about this too. Imagine if a little crumb of the bread falls to the ground, or you spill the wine. You know, that means now the body of Christ is lying in the dirt and people are walking on it. And how do you recover the blood that's been spilled or whatever it may be? And it's also then why Rome would withhold maybe one of the elements, because the people couldn't be trusted with these things. And at the time of the Reformation, that was the practice. Often one of the elements were withheld. People couldn't be trusted with both of them. And there was a lot of superstition around this. And this teaching resulted in a sense of ignorance often and fear, where the means of grace is intended to be exactly that, a way of grace bringing strength and comfort and assurance to the people of God. And that was not necessarily the case when you had such teaching. And now I want you to think about this logically, because if you believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation, it makes sense then if this literally... if there's a transformation taking place and the substance of the bread and wine truly become the body and blood of Christ, when the priest then breaks the bread, the body of Christ is being broken, and there's a sacrifice, and Rome teaches it was a propitiatory sacrifice offered every time the Mass is offered, and it needs to continue to happen for this to be effectual. So the whole Roman teaching really undermines the idea of the one-time death of Christ as sufficient for all men, but effectual only for those who believe, effectual only for the called, for the elect. And to this day, Rome has not changed its teaching, and that's why you know, they view the Eucharist and the celebration of the Mass as a sacrifice. Now, the Reformers... to a man, all of them rejected this teaching. They rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. They rejected the idea that the celebration of the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice and there was any type of... They rejected all that. What they were divided on was the question of how is the body of Christ, how is Christ present? Because Jesus said as he prayed and he broke the bread, he said, "This is my body. This is my body." And how do we understand that? And this was the great divide that divided Protestants. And I want to give you a historical sense here in terms of timeline. You know, when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door, it was the church of the castle in Wittenberg. You know, that was 1517. That's October. It was in April of the following year that you have the Heidelberg Disputation. That's 7 months later, where Luther, all of a sudden, people were expecting him. And you understand, these are all like Augustinian monks, because that's where they were meeting. You know, this is like, a lot of people aren't necessarily paying attention to this. People don't have a sense, oh, the Reformation's happening. You know, they're expecting academic papers, dry, boring stuff. And Luther floors everybody because he reveals this whole theology of the cross. And Luther's whole theology of the cross dismantles all of medieval theology. So in this one setting, he just totally takes down the whole teaching of the whole medieval church through his whole theology of the cross. And people's jaws are shocked. They've never heard this. And he's making a distinction between law and gospel and, anyways, making a distinction between the theology of the cross versus the theology of earthly glory. And that's the natural theology that men are attracted to. So now we are at 1525, and Luther has written against Zwingli, and Zwingli has written against Luther, and there's a sense of this divide is pretty severe. And they meet in Marburg, and they have the Marburg colloquia. I practice on saying this so much this afternoon, I still am going to mess it up, but it's a weird word to me, colloquial, which is not quite correct. But anyways, Philip the First of Hesse, he calls this, he's a politician, he's a ruler, he's a governor. And this is how this often happened back in the day. So you have this Protestant ruler who calls for Luther and Zwingli and all these Protestant theologians to gather and have basically a conference and resolve their differences. And you have to understand what's going on politically. If you're a Protestant ruler, you know that you are vulnerable politically. Today, when we think of like the Swiss Reformation, for example, Switzerland, as we know it, didn't exist at this time. There was no national identity. If you had been alive in the 1500s and you visited what we refer to as Switzerland, there was no Switzerland. There was Zurich. There was these towns, and these towns had a council, and that council ruled the town and the region around there, and therefore you had a confederation of these regional areas, and an alliance was built between them. And this alliance is very loose. And everybody's interested in their own interest and their own self-preservation, and the only reason they cooperate among themselves at any level is because they have to be convinced there's an advantage in doing this. And the advantage in doing this has to be economic trade, but also there's this big thing out here called the Roman Empire, and you have Charles V, and you have the King of France, and you have these powerful entities that are a threat to Protestantism. But even in what we would think of as Switzerland, part of Switzerland is still diehard Roman Catholic. And even in Zurich, where Zwingli is at, there's still a strong Roman Catholic presence. I think we have a romantic view of the Reformation. It's convoluted, it's dirty, there's all these moving parts. And therefore, Philip's concern about uniting Protestants isn't because Philip is so concerned that Protestants agree theologically. He wants them to agree theologically because he knows if they agree theologically, it's a lot easier to have them united politically. And they need to be united politically because they've got some really big enemies. The Pope, Charles V. And someday they're going to come and say, we're going to take you down. We're going to force you to conform. And that's what's driving this. And Luther recognizes that Philip isn't really all that concerned about theology here. So Luther has a bad attitude about this to begin with. And he's very combative right out of the gate. And Luther approaches this whole thing that I'm not coming here to discuss and necessarily hear what Zwingli. I'm coming here to confess the truth and to correct these people who haven't got this figured out. And Zwingli comes to this meeting very much of the mindset that I understand what Luther teaches and I totally disagree with him. And he's just almost as dug in as Luther, but maybe not quite. But just about. And one of the things that Luther does is he takes a piece of chalk and he writes on the table in front of him, this is my body. And then the tablecloth, he covers it up, and later in the midst of the discussion at a certain point, he pulls up the tablecloth. Still stuck right here, guys. Jesus said, this is my body, this is my body. And Luther never moves off that. This is my body. Now, to understand the Lutheran position, you have to understand Luther recognized that his doctrine of Christ was different than Zwingli's. Because he believed that in the doctrine of ubiquity. And what that means is, follow me here, I'm going to use my hands to help make this simple. You have the person of Jesus Christ, his person. You have the eternal Son of God, the divine nature of God. All the attributes of the eternal Son of God are communicated to the person. Two natures, divine nature. Over here you've got the human nature. Born of a woman, a real man, real flesh and blood. All the attributes of the human nature are communicated to the person. And therefore, we can say whatever is true of his human nature is true of Jesus Christ. Whatever is true of his divine nature is true of Jesus Christ. But we would never say that the attributes of the divine nature are directly communicated to the human nature, and the attributes of the human nature are communicated to the divine nature. What that means is we would say that Jesus Christ has a human body, and that human body is in heaven, and he's present before the Father, the throne room of God, interceding for us. But if you believe that the attributes of the human nature are communicated to the divine nature, and the attributes of the divine nature are communicated to the human nature, well, then all of a sudden you can say Jesus humanly present, his body can be present in more than one place. And that's what Luther believed. And Luther was okay with a lot of mystery. Mystery didn't bother Luther. The idea that this might seem illogical or counterintuitive, or that you can't get your head around, Luther didn't care about that. Luther was concerned about preserving the integrity of the Word of God. If Jesus said, "This is my body," that's good enough. This is my body. Where Zwingli wanted to say, "Well, hold on." And Luther and Zwingli both believed that the elements of bread and wine, were signs. And therefore the signs point to the reality that's represented, the body and blood of Christ. But for Zwingli, the body of Christ is in heaven, and it never leaves heaven. For Luther, the physical body and blood of Christ do not remain in heaven. The bread and wine remain bread and wine. But Christ is mystically present, but he's present physically. Around, under, he doesn't really care. I mean, he just knows that Christ is present physically. But Luther would say that Christ, even though there's this physical inting, it's still by faith. You know, and that's one of the debates, you know, if you debate this with a Lutheran and if you're a Zwinglian or if you have Calvin's position, which I haven't, Calvin's position isn't on the table. Calvin first publishes his Institutes, which were published many times, but the first time was 1536. He's a second-generation reformer. The original reform position was Zwingli's position. Calvin's later. And what happened as a result of Marburg is everyone is basically really dug in. The Roman Catholic position, the Wittenberg position, they wouldn't have said Lutheran, they would have said Wittenberg position, the German position, Luther's a German, and the Swiss, the Zwingli position. And they agree on pretty much all these other things. But how is Christ present in the supper? I've been doing a lot of reading on this. It's interesting to me. One of the things I've been reading recently, studying, is the Swiss Reformation and all things related to Luther. And add this to the equation. Luther has a really thick German dialect that's regional. Zwingli comes, and he's got a dialect that's Very, very different. And these men have a difficult time even communicating, even though they supposedly speak the same language. And we don't even think stuff like that. And that's something I just recently discovered. And therefore, they have a really difficult time just communicating because their dialects are so, so different in terms of language. So there's a lot of challenges here. But what was driving the desire to force this unity here was political. And Luther didn't care about the politics, per se. And then you throw Martin Bucer in this, and Martin Bucer's always the Protestant, first generation, and he's always trying to bring the Protestants together and preserve the unity. And he ends up adopting Calvin's position, and he's getting closer, but that's not in play yet. So anyways, that raises the question. Why do our confessions not teach Zwingli's position? Because it shows the influence of John Calvin. And let us turn to our biblical text. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you, wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The Greek word here is the word koinonia, and this word has to do with fellowship and participation. And the whole idea here is that this elements of bread and wine, there is a communion. There is some kind of participation that takes place regarding the body and blood of Christ. Does the body of Christ remain in heaven? Yes. But there's the agency of the Holy Spirit. And by means of the Holy Spirit, you already are grafted into Christ by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So your union with Christ comes into play here. And there is a union between the believer. There is something mystical here in terms of fellowship and participation regarding the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's not just you in your mind going through an exercise where you're remembering. As you're remembering, you're exercising your faith, and the object of your faith is Christ. And as you are looking to Christ, as you're trusting in Christ, something spiritual is happening. There is a spiritual fellowship. There's a mystical union here where you are nurtured and you're receiving something. There's nourishment. It's a meal. How can you have a meal when there's no food? It's not just a memorial. If there's no food and you're eating something just remembering, and that's the extent, it's just intellectual what you do as an exercise of remembering, well, that would be a memorial, like a funeral. But it's not. It's a supper. It's clearly taught as a meal. And the sacrifices here that the pagans practiced, they ate real food. And the whole argument is through eating the sacrifices, sacrificed to demons, essentially, there is a communion and a participation with demons, and you can't have fellowship with demons and then turn around and have fellowship with Jesus Christ. The whole argument of 1 Corinthians 10 breaks down if it's just you remembering. If it's just you remembering, Paul's argument falls apart. Because Paul's argument, the heart of his argument, is based upon the idea of fellowship, participation, that somehow you are participating with demons, and then you can't go and participate and have fellowship with Jesus Christ in the same way that you'd have fellowship with demons. You can't do that. And he raises this question. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? For Paul, that's like end of the argument, because he's brought his argument to the logical point of raising this question. If you're going to do this, you better be stronger than God. Because there's going to be consequences. God isn't going to find this to be, this is not acceptable in the eyes of God. Are you stronger than God? Because there's going to be consequences. And therefore, when we think about discerning the body and blood of Christ in terms of the Lord's Supper and what that involves, well, certainly it involves acknowledging your sin and recognizing your need, but it's faith. Are you doing this in faith? Are you doing this in belief? Trusting in Christ. And as you do this in faith, the Lord has promised that I'm here, I'm present. And there's a nourishment. There's a spiritual benefit to you. So we call it a means of grace. Just like when the gospel is preached, Christ is present in power and majesty, and there is manna from heaven. There's a feeding that takes place. Jesus says, I am the bread. I'm the true bread. In John chapter 6, he says, my body is real food. My blood is real drink. And in John chapter 6, clearly you receive the body and blood. You eat, you consume, you fellowship, or you participate by faith. By faith. It's not mechanical. It's not through your mouth. It's not physical in the sense of what you're doing physically. It's what you're doing by hearing and receiving by faith, celebrating, receiving the elements by faith. There's a nourishment. There's a communion. There's a participation. There's something spiritually taking place whereby you are nourished and sustained. And that should be an encouragement to you. That should be a great encouragement to you. And you know, you don't have to understand everything. The revelation of the Lord is clear enough that the mystical part, you accept that the Lord is faithful. And you accept that he's present and he's given you this and you do this and it's a benefit. It's a blessing to you. It's the way that Jesus continues to care for you and nurture you, feed you as a good shepherd. There's real food. Might be spiritual food, but nonetheless, it's true food. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us the means of grace. You've given us the sacraments. You've given us the ministry of the word that we might be cared for, that the good shepherd might lead us into green pastures, that he might lead us beside quiet waters, that we might be nourished by his body and blood, that his spirit. Lord, what an exciting thing to have koinonia, to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. May we grow in our understanding of our salvation. May we grow in our understanding of the fellowship that we have with Christ. And Lord, may we long to continue to receive this ministry, and may we make the most of this ministry. And may we not view it with any sense of apathy. But Lord, may you continue to strengthen our faith through the means you've ordained. Continue to strengthen our faith and continue to strengthen this mystical union that we have with Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.